This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum. Ikhwan. Jazakallah for coming. We have a new series, alhamdulillah. It's called The Way of Love. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of worship. So it's probably going to take possibly weeks or months. We're going to try and finish it by Ramadan if possible. If not, it might go over. And this is based on a Sapience Institute new book called The Way of Love, 12 Reasons Why Only Allah Deserves Worship. And it is quite conceptual because in the beginning we define what worship is. We have a taxonomy or a categorization of divine love. We also have a taxonomy or a categorization of fearing Allah from a Quranic perspective. We also relate it to the dawah, to the fitrah, to our ontological commitments, meaning the source and nature of reality, our epistemological commitments, meaning what is knowledge, what is the source of knowledge, what is true, how do we know what is true. And we go through the idea of what is love as well, which is going to be an interesting discussion amongst these brothers, and there's going to be tangents in that. And we're going to talk about what is submission and how they're related, and how they're related concerning Allah, how we must love Allah. Because loving a human being or loving your spouse or loving a brother or loving anything is different to loving Allah, but there are some overlaps, and I'm going to discuss those nuances as well. So today what we're going to cover is why this topic is important, and we're going to make it interactive. So I'm going to ask you questions first, we have a discussion, then I'll summarize based on the content that we have. And generally speaking, when we do this, and this is very interesting, you guys already have the answers. And this is the powerful pedagogical approach, right? Teaching approach, because generally speaking, a lot of these things are fitri anyway. They're part of our innate nature, and the art is just getting it out of you, right? Getting the best out of you guys, getting the best out of myself. And this is going to be teaching me as well, because you're going to have some insights that I probably haven't seen. I've got my own blind spots, spiritual and intellectual. So this is not me necessarily teaching you something. I like to see it as I'm sharing ideas, and then they'll bounce back, and these ideas are going to be improved. Make sense? So we're going to cover why this topic is important, what is worship, what is love, what is submission, how they're related, and then hopefully if we have time today, we'll finish off with that everyone worships. And we're going to reflect on chapter 39, verse 29, and use it as an argument for the dawah as well. So that's going to be today's session. Inshallah, we'll cover these 6 points today. It should take about an hour or so. And then we'll discuss what we're going to discuss in the next session as well. So this topic is about why Allah is worthy of worship, right? La ilaha illallah. There is no deity worthy, deserving of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I just want to open it out. Why do you think this is important? Why is this an important topic?
My two pence piece would be basically, a lot of times when we give da'wah, we usually talk about, okay, what Allah does for us. So we try to connect, we worship Allah because of what He does for us, our heartbeat, our lungs, the food, and all those other elements. But I think one of the things that we really miss is what you're talking about today is, if Allah was to create us and not give us anything, He deserves worship because of who He is rather than what He does.
Brilliant.
So that would be my perspective.
That's brilliant. So that's, you're fast-forwarding a few sessions ahead. So one of the key arguments for why Allah deserves worship is not because of how He decides to give us any blessings or benefits. It's actually because of who He is. Even if we didn't exist, Allah deserves worship. Is that clear? In actual fact, if we just received the crumbs of the universe and we suffered for a lifetime, Allah still deserves worship. This is the first argument that we're going to talk about when we reach that point. So you're right, it's important because, let me just summarize what you said, it's important because we need to know and understand why Allah deserves worship, and for it not to be based on a transactional relationship alone. Yes, Allah does frame it from a transactional point of view, but not from the point of view that we're equal peers. And generally speaking, amongst certain cultures in our community, we only worship Allah because I have a wife, I have children, I have a car, I have a house. I remember one student came up to me once, said, oh, I was praying every day. I stopped praying because I failed my exams. I was like, who are you? I was like, sorry to say, who are you? You think you and Allah are equal business partners, that you give him some salah and you want something in return? You can't even repay back your breath or a single heartbeat or life itself.
Focus on the wrong exam.
Sorry?
He's focused on the wrong
exam. Absolutely, he's focused on the wrong exam. So the way to summarize what you said, I think, bro, is this topic is important because it reframes our relationship with Allah and it correctly frames how we should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and why Allah deserves worship. Because this topic, in actual fact, many people don't know why Allah deserves worship. And this is the raison d'etre, this is the reason for existence of the Quran in a way. The Quran came down to announce Allah to humanity, to tell us who Allah is and to facilitate us affirming Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that He is deserving of our utmost love, our utmost unconditional submission, that he deserves to be glorified and praised and sanctified, right? Just like what the angel said, right, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 30, which is something that we're going to talk about, because some of the mashayikh argue that one of the key objectives, they say one of the maqasid, one of the high intents of us worshipping Allah is for Allah to be glorified and is Allah to be praised and to be sanctified, which we could unpack in a few moments. But yeah, okay, that's a good one, bro. Anything else? Why this topic is important?
I think we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we worship Him. When we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we make a connection. And by worshipping, we can strengthen that connection. Without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our life, our everything is hell.
MashaAllah, good. Before I unpack what you said, let's not focus on the reasons why Allah deserves worship. Let's focus on why this topic in general is important. Yeah, so we frame it from the point of view of why this topic is important and why is it a virtuous topic to talk about. Yeah. So what you said is perfect.
Yeah,
so,
I can reframe it then.
No, yeah, for sure. Yeah. I was going to reframe it for you. You do it. Go.
I think this topic is important. It will give us some way to strengthen our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is... take us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and increase love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our hearts.
Okay, good. Perfect. So one of the important aspects of what we're covering is that you're going to increase your relation with Allah. You're going to get closer to Him and we're going to, you know, inshallah, go to Jannah as a result because we are fulfilling our purpose. So let's frame it this way. Fundamentally, this is one of the most important topics because it's the purpose of our existence. Yeah. Simple as that. This is your reason for being. This is your reason for existence. If a pen runs out of ink, you throw the pen away. If you're not worshipping Allah, you're basically discarding your soul. You're discarding your body. You're discarding your being because you're not fulfilling the primary purpose of why you're here in the first place. Because Allah says in chapter 51, verse 56, I did not create the spirit world, the jinn, or mankind, except to worship me, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So this is our reason for existence. Yes, we're going to unpack what that worship actually means and the different aspects of worship, but fundamentally, one of the key important reasons why this topic is important, because it's who you are. You are an abid, you are a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your reason for existence is to serve, worship, adore, love, submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is this clear? So that's a perfect answer. Anything else?
We live in a godless world, more importantly, polytheistic world. So there are a lot of things at play working against us to worship Allah properly.
Okay, good. So because we live in a ideological world, we have the impact of liberal modernity, liberalism, we have secularism, atheism, nihilism, postmodernism, all these isms and schisms. And these are ideological hegemonic forces, if you like, intellectually, socially and otherwise. And it affects us. So to protect us from the evils of these worldviews, we have to strengthen our understanding of why Allah deserves worship. So that's a good point. So let me just frame it here from the point of view of our content. Guidance. This is such an important topic because when you affirm Allah's oneness, and you serve Allah and you understand that He's the only deity deserving of worship, the only deity deserving of humble adoration, it facilitates hidayah. It facilitates guidance. Allah says in chapter 6 verse 82, it is those who have iman, who have faith, and do not mix their faith with shirk, with idolatry, who will be secure. It is they who will be rightly guided. So the more you affirm Allah's oneness, the more you learn about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you purify your tawheed, right? The more you purify your understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you'll be guided. So this is a perfect point, bro. We live in an ideological world. We have all of these isms and schisms that are pulling us away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we're not just intellectual beings, we're social animals, right? You know, if you study the development of the social norm, you study social psychology and social influence, we get affected by these ideological frames. That's why many brothers and sisters, for example, they submit to liberal feminism without knowing, right? Because it's a hegemonic ideological force, right? Even amongst ourselves, sometimes we'll be infected by liberal narratives and we don't even realize, right? Because that's the nature of the human being. That's why you always have to have good people around you, and you have to always remind yourself about the worldview, the deen, which is Islam. In other words, affirming tawheed. So the more tawheed you learn, the more you purify your tawheed, the more you understand why Allah deserves worship, and you reflect on it continuously, it's going to facilitate guidance, as Allah says in chapter 6, verse 82. Okay, great. See, I told you guys have the answers already, yeah? Right, anything else? Why is this topic important?
Maybe in order for us to worship Allah, we need to know who He is. So it has to encourage us to know who Allah is, to know why He's worthy of worship.
Yes, this is the greatest form of knowledge, right? The greatest form of knowledge is knowing Allah. And in order to understand how to worship Allah, you have to know who Allah is. Like Al-Ghazali makes a great point in his Ihya concerning actually love. He considers love actually a form of cognition. He says it's the highest form of knowledge, because the more you know Allah, the more you love Allah, right? You know, many of you are married. Hopefully, the more you know your wife, the more you love your wife, yeah? Or when you engage with brothers, the more you know the brother, the more you interact with the brother, the more you love the brother. So knowledge actually opens the door to muhabbah, to love and adoration, yeah? So Al-Ghazali makes a great point that loving Allah is one of the highest forms of cognition. Because the more you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you love Him. And that's why the ulama, they say, if you want to solve doubts, if you have any destructive doubts or shubuhat, if you want to solve issues of iman, or you want to solve those kind of related problems, then one of the number one issues is to, number one solutions is to be with good environment, and also to reflect on Allah's names and attributes, full stop. That's actually, we do this in Lighthouse Mentoring as part of Sapiens Institute. In Lighthouse Mentoring, one of the key strategies that we teach people, if you want to solve shubuhat, destructive doubts, then you have to have a good environment, and you have to actually reflect on Allah's names and attributes in a kind of practical way, that you internalize Allah's names and attributes from a human-centric perspective, echoing the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, whoever memorizes the names of Allah, he will go to paradise. But it doesn't mean memorization, it means internalization and actualization. What does this mean? For example, Allah is Ar-Rahman, He's the lovingly merciful. So we have to be merciful as much as possible from a human perspective. Allah is Al-Mutakabbir, right? He is the kind of the great, the majestic, or the prideful one, if you use such language. How do we actualize that? We realize we're nothing, right? So when you not only memorize Allah's names and attributes, but you reflect upon them and how you should be a reflection of them from a human-centric perspective, as we just discussed, and we seek Allah's names and attributes in the kind of divine theater, if you like, which is the cosmos, the macro universe, and the micro universe, which is within ourselves. Because when you look at natural beauty is what? It's a manifestation of Allah's names and attributes. And what's very interesting, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, that the more you reflect on natural beauty, studies have shown that your awe is increased. And when your awe is increased, you become more humble. And what's interesting, your cognitive faculties are heightened. That's why I always suggest brothers to go to North Wales or go to hikes, leave your phone for 24 hours, you come back with humility and more intelligent, which is very interesting, because the famous hadith is about what? It's about Allah's beauty, and it's connected to arrogance, because the Prophet said that if you have an atom's weight or mustard seed of arrogance, you're not going to go to paradise. And the Sahabi said, but I like nice clothes, right? And Allah says, yeah, but don't worry, that's not arrogance. Arrogance is that you're thinking you're better than others and rejecting the truth. Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. And that's why our conception of beauty is actually objective. There is no subjective beauty in essence. Because that would mean that Allah's beauty is subjective, which is false. And a manifestation of Allah's beauty is Allah's beautiful names and attributes, which you see in the cosmos. So when you look at nature, like I was on the plane a few days ago, and I took a picture actually. It's on my WhatsApp image now. I was in awe. Like the picture doesn't do it justice. I saw mountains with snow-topped mountains, and it was just phenomenal. And I just felt something. And I remember when once I was in North Wales with the family camping. We were praying Fajr and it's still dark. But in North Wales, when you leave the tent, it's still very dark. And I just looked up. Wallahi, I saw layers and layers of stars. I choked, man. It was one of the first rare moments in my life that I choked just by looking at nature. Yeah? And it's all types of natural beauty, right? But that's something we're going to unpack further, because Al-Ghazali uses it as an argument for why Allah is worthy of love, and love is an aspect of worship, is to actually understand that human beings have an affinity to love beauty and to love goodness. But who is the source of beauty and who is the most beautiful? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, He's worthy of more love. But I don't want to unpack that too much, because that's for the next couple of weeks. Okay, good. Any other reason? There's quite a few more. Just reflect upon why this is such an important topic.
Maybe focus. So internally, we spoke about external obstacles like secularism, etc. But internally, within the Muslim world, the focus. So there's so many different sciences and areas people can study. That many times the focus on learning about Allah, connecting with Him, worshipping Him, become secondary to other things we become interested in.
Yeah, you know, actually that's a very good point. I don't even have this in the notes, but Jazakallah khair. I don't even have it in the book. So I'm going to add it in the book now, yeah? Jazakallah khair before it gets published. You're right. We over-intellectualize the deen, in my view, yeah? And this is coming from someone who's written a book, this, that, and the other, blah, 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 and we've got Sapiens Institute. But we have to ground ourselves in the kind of what I call the prophetic call. Because Allah says in chapter 16, verse 36, we surely sent a messenger to every community saying, worship Allah and shun the false idols, right? This is the kind of perennial, timeless call of all the prophets, right? And when you look at the dawah, yeah, there are intellectual elements to it and there are different layers to the dawah, but fundamentally, this is already part of our fitrah. Because our kind of epistemic backdrop, meaning our knowledge backdrop, even our ontological backdrop, what is the source and nature of reality? What is the nature of the human beings that we have a fitrah? And every child is born in a state of fitrah, you know, fatara, fatrun, fatarahu, that Allah has created something within us to acknowledge Him, right? To affirm His oneness, to worship Him. This is based on the hadith in Sahih Muslim, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every child is born in a state of fitrah, but his parents change him into a Jew, a Magian, and a Christian. And this is very important to focus on, because this topic is so important. We need to refocus on this topic, because sometimes we over-intellectualize stuff and realize it's fitri, it's part of who we are. It's our nature. And we even see this from a Quranic perspective, chapter 30, verse 30. Allah says something very similar. So be steadfast in faith in all uprightness, the natural way of Allah, which He instilled in all people. If you look at the tafsir literature concerning this ayah, is connected to the hadith that I just mentioned, which can be found in Sahih Muslim and in Sahih Bukhari. And what's interesting, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who narrated this hadith, he actually, when he narrated it, you know what he did? He recited that verse, chapter 30, verse 30. So you understand that verse with that hadith. Yeah. The point is, it's who we are. It's our innate disposition. It's part of our fitrah. And the main opinion amongst the ulama concerning the fitrah, there's a few opinions, but there's two main ones. One, the major one is, the fitrah doesn't have any knowledge. It's like a primary form of knowledge. And I like to describe the fitrah as a car, a vehicle, right? You know when you're driving a car and you've got the clean windscreen, if all the variables are correct, you're going to destination Haq. But if the windscreen's clouded, you know, you're not going there. That's the fitrah. It's like a vehicle that drives you towards the truth, but because of sins, socialization, parenting, and so on and so forth, the fitrah gets clouded. So the windscreen of the fitrah gets misty or clouded. So our job is to demystify or unmystify the fitrah or the windscreen of the fitrah, so the vehicle of the fitrah could go towards destination truth. Is this clear?
Yeah.
Now, connected to this, and this is very important, my dear brothers, and it was connected to what you said, my dear brother, yeah, about our relationship and who we are. You know, it's a spiritual thing. You know, sometimes when you listen to self-help people on reels or you zombie scroll and you're listening to these kind of kuffar gurus, right? They say things like, find yourself. Yeah. Who are you? I'm 44 years old, alhamdulillah. And I'm telling you, I have given up on the idea. I don't know who Amzer is, yeah? Depends. In the morning, I'm somewhat different. When I'm relating to Muhammad Hijab, I'm somewhat different. When I'm relating, and this is interesting because the Sahaba had the same issue. They thought they had a slight kind of almost, you know, issue internally because with the Prophet they were one way and with the family, they're another way. There's a deep psychology in this tradition. The deep psychology is, you are your relationships. Because we're not going to quote him much, but he had some wisdom. Bruce Lee, he had a famous line. He said, to be is to be related. And this is so true. And you see this in the hadith literature, and you see it in general in the Quran. Your relationships are going to reveal who you are, or they're going to reveal aspects of who you are. You are your relationships. Because what is, you know, self-realization or actualization on a desert island? Like, there's no one there apart from you. What does compassionate really mean? What does courageous really mean? What does, you know, charitable really mean? What do some of these virtues actually mean if you're on a desert island? You're not relating to anything. Do you see my point?
That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ, be with the righteous people.
That's true, because it reveals those aspects of you, but there's something even deeper here, bro. Now, I'm not saying I'm an expert on the Quran, but my survey, I cannot find anything that says find yourself. But what I see though is, do not be like those who forgot Allah and Allah made them forget their own selves. I see though, if you remember me, I will remember you. It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in order to have that self-actualization or realization, or to know who you are, or to reveal the optimal version of who you really are, connect with Allah. Don't worry about finding Hamza or Hijab or Imran or Ali. You want to know who you really are? Fix your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahi, ikhwan, I've seen this in my life. I remember about 15 years ago, I was dealing with shubuhat, and the guy, he left Islam or something. I gave him a great answer. He came back to the deen or something like that. I wasn't even convinced. I know he's really funny. I wasn't convinced. I think it was Adnan Rashid, may Allah bless him, preserving, months after, we're in a car, he gave me the same answer, I was convinced. What changed? Did the answer change? What changed?
The relationship.
Me. Because when I gave the answer, I was this kind of arrogant, hardly doing any dhikr, no sunnah, just the fara'id. I've seen this in my life, and I have no shame in talking about this, yeah, because these are past experiences that we should learn from. Every time I have been disconnected from Allah, the shubahat come, or you're not as, you know, close to the deen, or convinced, or secure. And the sweetness only comes in this. The sweetness only comes in this. Like, I was speaking to Sheikh Haytham the other day, we had this podcast. It was a phenomenal, mind-blowing podcast, yeah? It was on the maqasid of the Sharia. And he transcended the whole kind of Al-Ghazalian kind of, you know, narrative of preservation of deen. He did a meta maqasid. It was phenomenal. Anyway, to cut a long story short, he talked about, frame worship as if you're glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't worry about the feeling. Don't worry even about the action. Even if you know how to recite the Quran, you don't know the meaning, you should learn the meaning. You should do the tadabbur. It is the highest virtue, because the Quran is there for you to be guided. But if you're reciting it and your intention is to glorify Allah, this is an act of worship. And sometimes, you know, if you focus on the issue of glorification, that everything I do with regards to Allah in terms of acts of ibadah that is to glorify Allah, it will change your whole relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which we'll talk about in a few moments concerning what the angel said. You know, they said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, are you going to send someone down who's going to spill blood and create mischief while we sanctify you, praise you, right, and glorify you? And Shaykh Haytham uses this ayah to show that essentially what this means is that the maqsad, the main objective of ibadah, is to sanctify Allah, glorify Allah and praise Him. So if everything that you do, even for example, you know you do in the afternoon athkar, one of them is Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, yeah? transcendent is Allah, glorified is Allah, and all perfect praise and gratitude belong to Him. That's probably the best, deepest translation. You have to say that 100 times. Are we always in it every time you say it? I'm driving, man, I got my tasbih, I'm doing my thing, and I'm like thinking about God knows 100,000 things, yeah? If I felt that I have to feel something all the time, or I have to know the meaning all the time, which you should, that's the higher thing to do, you give up. But the very fact I'm doing it because Allah is worthy of glorification. This action I'm doing, even if my heart is not in it, because it becomes mechanical, the very fact I'm doing it is because Allah, you deserve glorification. And when you frame ibadah that way, even when you're tired and you don't feel like praying the extra prayers, for example, just the very fact that you're standing and prostrating and doing sajda, and the very fact that you're doing it because you know Allah deserves glorification, and these are acts of glorification, it changes your whole framing of ibadah. Yeah, because sometimes it was the student of Ibn Taymiyyah basically said, don't worship the feeling, worship Allah. Right? Because some of the Hanabila said, what is khushu? What is the humility and heartbrokenness and love in salah? They said, what if your bones are settled? Some of them said, it's just if your bones are settled. I used to think that's a bit shallow, but there's a depth to it. Because the very fact that you're submissive, and that submissiveness, even in physicality, is because Allah is worthy of glorification, then that's a starting point, opening the door to humility in prayer. But anyway, we'll unpack that a little bit more. But for me, it was self-actualization, which is linked to the fitrah. If you don't know who you are, have a relationship with Allah. And that's why when you read the Quran, you do tadabbur of the Quran, you actually discover yourself in the Quran, because you don't read the Quran actually reads you. And it's very interesting, if you're always engaging in tadabbur of the Quran, no matter what level you're at Islamically or with your relation with Allah, the Quran will meet you where you are. Have you seen that in your life?
Yeah.
The Quran meets you where you are. You're not doing that well with your ibadah, you're not doing that well with your dawah, you're not doing that well with your family. When you're doing tadabbur on a regular basis, the Quran will meet you wherever you are. Sometimes it will create that necessary awe and fear, other times it will create that hope, other times it will create that inspiration, depending where you are. The Quran is like a mirror. That's why some of these Islamophobes, you know, when they always talk about, you know, the Houthis and paedophilia, all that stupid nonsense that they say. Really, it's just projection. Because the Quran becomes a mirror. It's just projection, right? Which is interesting, because in Surah Al-Imran verse 7, when Allah talks about the mutashabihat, the ambiguous verses, and those with a disease in their heart, right? They try to do a ta'wil, they try to do a kind of inference, and they have this disease. It could apply to, you know, from a tadabbur point of view, pondering point of view, it could apply to the kuffar. Because they have a disease in their heart, and they're basically reading into the Quran. And it's actually a really funny story. One of the guys, I think, connected to the EDL when he used to talk about paedophilia and the Quran and stuff like this. And he was projections, because after a few years, the newspaper said he got caught in prison for paedophilia. Yeah, so it's a mirror. Okay, so self-actualization. Let's go do a few more before we continue. Why else do you think this is important? We're missing the big one, actually, yeah? Like a big one, a kind of, you know, if you worship Allah, where are you going?
Jannah.
Yeah, the paradise, man. You know, this is a sahih hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever says, basically, la ilaha illallah, there is no deity deserving of worship except Allah, he will be admitted to paradise. This is one known hadith, right? So, it's Jannah. What is Jannah?
Ultimate purpose.
Well, it's the ultimate success.
Yeah.
But what is Jannah? Jannah is a reality where you don't want to be in any other reality. That's probably the best way to describe it. You're in a state that will have different states within that state, but you don't want to be in any other state other than those states.
Yeah.
Think about that. Like for me, when it comes to Jannah, I don't even really concern about all the other, some of the descriptions, right? I just want to not worry anymore. I just want peace, man.
To be in.
You know, when you're a parent, and I think Hijab would echo this, you're always worried. It's always a radio, it's the background radio noise, it's never going off. And I think sometimes, I know this is controversial, sometimes more so for men. Because I think men have this excessive protectiveness, you know, if you're in tune with your masculinity, you have this protectiveness, you know, over your family and your children and all of that stuff. Like sometimes, you know, when the kids are in the park or in the playground or this and that, you have this extra worry, and the wife's a bit chilled out. Like, what are you doing? The guy's gonna kill himself. The guy's gonna hang himself. He's gonna jump off the cliff. Don't worry, everything's fine. But you get this excessive worriness, yeah? This anxiety. So for me, it's like, Jannah, I just want to be in a state of bliss, state of peace. Which is interesting because, you know, the beautiful hadith of the Prophet Sallam, you know, what is Jannah? The famous hadith says that Jannah is a place that if a man that was destined for Jannah, destined for paradise, he suffered an entire lifetime, like the greatest suffering, yeah? He'll be dipped in paradise for a split moment. He'll be asked, "O son of Adam, did you ever suffer?" He'll say, "Wallahi, I have never suffered." That is one of the hadiths of hope, hadiths of just really, just it just soothes you. No matter what you go through in the world, whether it's a small T trauma or a big T trauma, at the end of the day, this hadith is so like, Allahu Akbar, you know, it's going to be fine, you know? So, paradise. What else? What other reason? Why is this topic important? So we mentioned things like guidance, it's natural, your relationship, self-actualization. We talked about it's your purpose in life. We talked about the prophetic call. We talked about Jannah. What else? There's a few more. Yes, brother.
I don't know if it's off topic, but what about the pinnacle of justice is Tawheed? Does that relate?
This is very interesting you said that, because I was speaking about this with Sheikh Haytham the other day in the podcast, and he was talking about the maqasid. He said one of the maqsad of the deen, of the sharia, of Islamic law, is actually justice. And he said, Tawheed, ibadah, worshipping Allah, and justice are two sides of the same coin.
Yeah, because we say the greatest injustice is shirk.
Absolutely, and we're going to discuss why shirk is the greatest injustice. There's like a whole set of six or seven really powerful arguments to show that, yeah? But let's pause it for that, bro, yeah? Come. You know, we had one of our beloved brothers, the champ, he was very successful in one of his endeavors the other day. How did many of you feel? I mean, if you have a good brotherhood and love, you felt happy, elated. I was elated. Happy, right? So, how does happiness relate to why Allah is worthy of worship?
Happiness comes from His remembrance.
You have a sense of sakina, a sense of tranquility from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a sense of rest. But frame it a little bit more existentially, like my own existence. Aren't we getting more meaningful happiness through fulfilling our purpose in life?
Yeah, of course.
Perfect. So another reason for this is actually meaningful happiness. And let me just give you a quote from the 14th century scholar Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him. He said, and this is very deep, "There is no happiness for the hearts, nor any complete delight except in the love of Allah the Most High, and in drawing near to Him with that which He loves. And love of Allah cannot be afforded except by turning away from everything that is beloved other than Him. And this is the reality of La ilaha illallah. There is no deity deserving of worship except Allah. And it is the way of Ibrahim, alayhi salam, Abraham, Allah's chosen and beloved friend, upon whom be peace, and the rest of the prophets and messengers." So let's unpack this a little bit. And this line that we mentioned in the Divine Reality course, Imran mentions it a lot, and it's in the book as well. I want you to imagine that I sedated every single one of you, yeah? If you want to use fighting examples, say I knocked out every single one. Yeah, and you all fell asleep.
Sedated
me. Yeah, and you all fell asleep. You all fell asleep, right? And all of a sudden you wake up and you find yourself on Qatar Airways. First class. Yeah? You have food on tap. You have entertainment on tap. You have halal movies on tap. You have halal nasheeds on tap. You have everything. You have a flatbed designed for luxurious, comfortable experience. What are you going to be doing for the first 5 minutes? You're going to be enjoying yourself. Wow, I got all of this bed, looking, you know, sunset, sunrise, mountain tops, food, press the button, lady comes, hostess comes, I want this, I want that, I want this, I want grape, I want my cheese plate, yeah?
Yes, exactly.
Hijab loves the cheese plate as well. I love it too. You know,
grape,
especially
grapes as well.
Grapes and dates.
I don't know about dates, but grapes are nice.
Okay, I like the sweet with the sat with the fantastic, with the cheese bitterness. It's beautiful. Anyway, to cut a long story short, you're going to be enjoying stuff for the next 5 minutes. But after 5 minutes, you're going to be awakened to the reality. You're going to be like, "How did I get here? Where's the plane going? I don't even have my passport. What am I supposed to do here?" If you can't ask these questions or even attempt to answer them, are you going to have true meaningful happiness? So Tawheed, learning about worshipping Allah, learning about these things, is not only fulfilling your purpose in life, understanding your purpose in life, but actually gives you that sense of meaningful happiness. Like for me, we're meaning creating machines. Like if I had to choose between a kind of khanzir type happiness, a pig type happiness, yeah, where I'm just rolling in the mud and satisfying my basic instincts, or not being as fulfilled from a bestial perspective, but at least I'm getting to think about things and discover things, I would prefer the second scenario over the first. But it's true, because you chase meaning. We're meaning creating machines.
It's projected.
Yeah, no. I'll give you an example. Let me tell you something that's quite personal, yeah? I wrote this in the preface to my book. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, I used to sit in a bath. And I still do. I love baths, yeah? I would prefer it to having dinner with brothers. I'll sit in a bath for about 2-3 hours, just reflecting and stuff like that, yeah? And I'll put it hot, really hot. Like, really hot, yeah. So I used to do that as a child, and I got this realization. I know now it's a form of solipsism, but I got the realization thinking, hold on a second, Hamza. You are the only person aware of your conscious awareness alone in the bath. And you're not aware of the conscious awareness of people that you love, like your family and your friends. So I got this realization that maybe I am the only one realizing my own conscious awareness in this moment. They're not realizing my inner subjective conscious awareness, and I can't realize theirs. For some reason, that gave me such an immense sense of loneliness. Total no loneliness. By the way, I used to cry. Yeah, it was actually... You know how I actually kind of reconciled it? Is I said, this only makes sense with the existence of God. Because it only makes sense an all-aware being create a human being that can have inner subjective conscious awareness of only their awareness and not other people's. So I got in the sense, and that for me started this whole process of meaningful happiness, or meaningful things became far more profound, the things that lacked a bit of meaning. Don't get me wrong, everyone likes their food and this and that and satisfying certain instincts. But on a deeper level, it was about, no, I would rather have meaningful happiness. Yeah, bro.
So say, I was one time looking at something like, for my own purposes, looking at the word farah, which is one of the words used in Arabic for happiness. Obviously, the sa'ad, there's lots of words for it. But in the Quran, and usually it's actually negative. Inna Allah la yuhibbul farihin. Allah does not like those who are farih. And usually that the way they translate it is like haughty, arrogant, stuff like that. But the word has the connotation, or at least some subtext meaning of happiness as well. But there is one time it's used in a positive sense that I know, that I'm thinking of right now, which in Surah Yunus, what Allah mentions in the beginning, it says that قُلْ بِفَضْلِ اللَّهِ وَبِرَحْمَتِهِ وَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُوا هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِمَّا يَجْمَعُونَ, where it says that بِفَضْلِ اللَّهِ, with the fadl of Allah, the, how would you translate fadl? I'm losing it now. The grace of Allah, so to say, وَبِرَحْمَتِهِ, and His mercy, فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُوا, with this let them be happy. Here, it should be translated as happy, because it wouldn't make sense any other way. It's as if any other way that you try and amass, get happiness, is not going to work. This is the best way of... This ayah is telling you the best pursuit of happiness.
SubhanAllah.
Which is, by going for the grace of Allah and the mercy of Allah, if you're trying to aim for that, Allah will give you happiness. That's better than anything else that you can try and amass together and accumulate together. SubhanAllah.
But it's true. Just do this thought experiment, guys, right? And we do this, we say this a lot. For example, if you had to choose, and may Allah protect us from such choices, but if you had to choose between a life of suffering and iman and a life of bliss and no iman, what would you choose?
Iman,
right? It's just that thought experiment itself is enough. And people who become Muslim would realize that. Like, you know, Ali is a reaver, right? Of course. You would rather be thrown into the fire than turn back to kufr, yeah? And even like, you know, sometimes you know, when you have good days of salah, like you're in it, right? You're like, subhanAllah, imagine life was no salah. Yeah. Just imagine. It's like ajib. It's like, and that should create a sense of rahmah for the people who don't know. Like, you know, it reminds me of the hadith as a result of the Battle of Uhud, when the Prophet was almost dying, he was injured, and they said, oh, Messenger of Allah cursed him. He said, I was not here to curse and condemn. I was here sent as a mercy. Oh, Allah forgive them, for they don't know, right? If you really know the power of your purpose of life in this dunya, and you know where we're going to go in the akhirah, you're going to have nothing but feel sorry for them.
Yeah,
Actually, Sheikh Haytham mentions this after his cancer treatment, and he, alhamdulillah, he was cured from cancer. Yeah. He said, what it taught me was, he said, these people are miskeen, I feel sorry for them, I have rahmah for them now.
Yeah. I was like, even in Jahiliyyah, I used to have, I had an existential crisis when I was 22. Like literally, I was like, what's the purpose? Like, you just have enough at that age. And about a couple of years ago, I was thinking to myself, I'm 35 now. A lot of people, I look 24, by the way, of course. You know,
mashallah, tabarak.
About 2-3 years ago, I was thinking to myself, imagine living that same lifestyle for the next 10-12 years, which I am like now. And I thought to myself, like, there was a couple of options. I mean, suicide was one of them. I was like, what purpose do I have? It just gets boring, like the same old pattern. And yeah, that's why, like you said, it's so important, you know, when it comes to, you know, Islam, alhamdulillah, we as Muslims, we don't really understand what we have. Yeah. You know, really understand it.
Absolutely, bro. That's why sometimes, you know, people pass away, and, you know, I think Daniel's mother passed away recently. May Allah grant her Jannah to Firdaus and forgive her. You know, one of the things that you could give solace to them is, you know, obviously it's going to be painful and you're going to have full of anguish, but if they're believers, and we know where ultimately where believers go, and you could give sadaqah for them, and you could pray for them, and do things that help the healing process, do you see? But when it comes to, like, people who don't have family that are on iman, it is actually a kind of terrifying experience. Like, subhanAllah, it's always in the back of your mind, it's always on the forefront of the, you know, it's always there somewhere in your heart, your mind. You're really concerned about the ultimate well-being of your loved ones, yeah? Which is, you know, it's a massive blessing to have iman, wallahi. You know, even Allah in chapter 49 verse 17 talks about, you know, it says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say to those who think Islam or iman is a favor unto you, say to them it's a favor from Allah. And that's it from a du'at perspective. If iman is a favor, then what about calling people to iman? It's a compounded gift, right? And if we frame dawah that way, we're like, subhanAllah, we're happy to be here like this, you know? An undeserved gift. Okay, good. So I think we've covered a lot of answers. Let me just summarize them for you. So we said the aspect of self-actualization, to be is to be related. You find yourself through your relationships, and the greatest relationship is the one with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also spoke about that it's based on, it's fitri, it's innate, it's part of your nature. You are born to worship. We said it's part of the prophetic call, and you know, the prophets are the best human beings that ever walked this planet. So we're actually in the footsteps of that call, or in the shadow of that call, or we're traversing the path of that call. It's our purpose in life. We're fulfilling our purpose in life. It facilitates guidance. It facilitates Jannah. And we spoke about what that means, and it gives us meaning for happiness. But there's one final one I wanted to mention, which I think is connected to meaning as well. La ilaha illallah is true even if we didn't exist. La ilaha illallah is true even if there was no creation whatsoever. I want you to think about this, yeah? It's a timeless, perennial truth. You living a life that's aligned to La ilaha illallah is the most meaningful thing you can ever do, because it's aligned with the most absolute, timeless truth. And human beings, naturally, what they want to do, they always want to align themselves with something which is more true rather than something that is falsehood. And it's a kind of izzah, it's an honor that Allah has given us, that we have aligned our lives to this timeless truth. Because what does Allah say in the Quran, chapter 47, verse 19? So know that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah. And part of this path of understanding why Allah is deserving worship is part of this knowing who Allah is and knowing why He's worthy of worship. We're aligning ourselves with this timeless, perennial truth. Like, imagine someone just told you, you know, for the past 35 years, Ali, you've been living a lie, for example, about something. Even if that lie made you happy, The very fact that now it's been revealed as a lie, you're going to be like, oh my God, right? You're going to be upset. And this tawheed, La ilaha illallah, is a timeless perennial truth. It's something that is, you know, the ultimate and utmost truth, and our lives are aligned with that. For me, just intuitively, there's something about that. Having a truthful life is far, far more meaningful and far more profound than having a life that's not aligned with truth. So for me, another reason was that, you know, Tawheed is a timeless absolute truth, and learning about that and traversing that path and being on a journey of worshipping Allah is aligning yourself with that timeless absolute truth. Okay? Okay, good. So that's why this topic is important. So I do this deliberately because systematically we're going to go through all of these conceptual issues. Like, we're going to spend a whole session on Ar-Rahman, right? We're going to spend sessions on the taxonomy of different types of divine love, right? So I know it's, we spent a lot of time on what, you know, why this topic is important, but it frames the topic now, yeah? Oh, another thing that, just to summarize what Imran mentioned, it's a focus that we need to focus on in the Dawah. It's one of the key focuses that sometimes we do not align ourselves with. Sometimes we over-intellectualize and philosophize stuff, but this is so fitri and it's so part of human beings' nature, we have to basically keep on bringing it back to why Allah is worthy of worship. That's why when I do different lectures at universities, even if it's about God's existence or an abstract topic, the last 10-15 minutes I'm trying to talk about how does this link to the fact that Allah is deserving worship, right? And you could do that with all the arguments, by the way. The contingency argument, the Quranic argument for God's existence, because that talks about that there is an uncreated creator. Okay, what does that mean about my life? That I receive a gift that I don't earn, own or deserve, and it's freely given to me every moment of my existence. That should create gratitude. So you could use a cosmological argument, but linked to being grateful to Allah. Contingency argument, it means you're utterly dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Allah is as-samad, He is the absolutely independent. He is al-ghani, He is the free, the rich. So you make dua to Allah, you beg Allah because you know you're utterly dependent on Him. And dua is the bone marrow or the brain or the essence of worship, right? And so on and so forth. So, you know, it's an important topic that we need to focus on. Okay, right. Just for time purposes, we won't be able to cover what is submission, what is love. We'll do that in the next session. But let's now end this session with what is worship. Bismillah. What is worship?
Submission.
You know, every time I talk about these ideas, you know, we get the crux of the matter, but we need to scratch the surface, right? Just like when we talk about ikhlas, and we'll talk about this in a few sessions. What's ikhlas? Doing it for the sake of Allah. That's good, but what does that mean?
Worshipping Allah in the way that He's asked us to worship Him.
Yes, that's an aspect of it. But when you do a particular act of worship that's in line with the sunnah, because we know acts of worship, they have to have the right intention, you have to have ikhlas, and you have to do it in line with the sunnah for it to be accepted. But when you do an act, say for example, I'm delivering this session, it's an act of worship because I'm sharing Islam, okay? I'm trying to touch, move and inspire you so you can come closer to Allah and myself too. That's an act of worship. To do it for Allah's sake means what practically?
You can, to negate any other reason for doing something. For example, like praise, like from other people.
Okay, good. So I'm not seeking other people's reward. So what does that mean then? I'm seeking?
Only from Allah.
Yeah, I'm seeking. So yeah. Good. That's one aspect of worship. I am seeking Allah's divine reward alone. Mm-hmm. That's one aspect. Then there's another aspect. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of reward?
Punishment.
So, I am not doing it for people's negative consequences, to prevent myself from having negative consequences. I'm doing it to shield myself from divine punishment. And then there's one more aspect. Ikhlas.
Doing it for reward, Jannah.
No, that's reward, yes. We mentioned that, divine reward. So I'm doing the action for divine reward. I'm doing the action to shield myself from the consequences of disobedience, which is the nar, the fire. And then the other one is I'm doing it because
He deserves it.
Allahu Akbar, because Allah deserves it, because I love Allah. Mm. Now the ulama say you should do it for all three reasons, but everyone's going to have a focus on maybe reward more than punishment, maybe loving Allah more than, but generally speaking, those three reasons are there anyway for the, that's generally speaking, ikhlas. Because sometimes when you want to unpack, why am I doing a certain action, sometimes you ask yourself, or reframe the action by saying, okay, well, why am I doing this? I'm doing this because Allah deserves this. I love Allah, He is worthy of this act, but also I want His reward. That's ikhlas. I want to prevent myself from punishment. That's ikhlas. And there's about many steps on how to develop ikhlas, but that's for another session. Yes, brother.
One thing, you know, when I first came to Islam, Ustad, I didn't understand this concept of doing things for the sake of Allah. I found it like, it was a bit odd to me. I was like, what do you mean doing it for the sake of Allah? Like, why can't I like have love for my friends because for them, or my mom, or the person I love, whoever it is for that matter? And then later on, it kind of made sense to me, because the thing is, when you love someone for the sake of Allah, it's not transactional. It's like, if I was to lend someone money, he's in a bad position, and I lend him some money,
in the back of my head, a few factors can come to my mind. Number one, yes, I want to help him. Number two, one day I might borrow some money from him, so he'll give back to me. Number three, I might, I don't know, use it against him. There's so many factors. But when you do it purely, when you understand the concept, it's so beautiful, because when you do it purely for the sake of Allah, it basically means that if I was to lend him £5,000 or save his life for whatever that reason, if he was to start talking ill of me, try to hit me, spit in my face, or whatever you want to call it, like this disgusting act, you do not regret doing that action, because it was not tied to a transaction. It was tied that my reward is with Allah. And then that's when the penny dropped me, where I was like, it's such a beautiful concept, because if you look at anybody, for that matter, friends, family, whoever, there's deep down something, some kind of transaction and terms and conditions there that you cannot see. So that's why, to me, I found it really profound what loving for the sake of Allah meant. Yes.
So this is very deep, bro. Jazakallah, man. Allah bless you. We're going to talk about this when we discuss love in the next session. And one of the greatest forms of love is loving for the sake of Allah, because it's not reciprocal. It's not based on what they can give you. So if you've made a decision, and that's why a lot of the thinkers say you don't fall in love, you stand for. And if you have a good marriage, yeah, you fall in love in the beginning, but to maintain that love, you actually, you've made a stand. I'm standing for you. And there's a discussion around that love is that you're committed to the spiritual well-being. You're committed to their goodness and guidance. If someone's not committed to your spiritual well-being, then you don't really love them. Yeah. But linking it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're right, bro. So because Allah is the source of all love. He is Al-Wudud. He is the most loving. And doing it for His sake means that you're just loving that person intentionally in the best way, because you're committed to the goodness and guidance for the sake of Allah. So whatever they do to you, it makes no difference. It's very hard to get there, by the way.
Yeah.
It's easy to say in practice. But what I find is Allah blesses you with both. He blesses you with the natural love, and He also blesses you with you're doing it for the sake of Allah as well. Because when you're practicing it and you're working on your nafs and you're working on yourself, Allah will give you both.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even you're not one of the seven people under the shade of Allah.
Yeah, absolutely.
People, two friends
yeah,
who meet each other for the sake of Allah. And I thought to myself, I mean, if it's a friend that you love, it's not really hard, is it? And I thought to myself, it must be maybe someone that you actually dislike. It can be that someone you dislike, you're only meeting that person for the sake of Allah. There's nothing, like, it might be that there might be some kind of harm factor, you don't get on with it. But you're just like, I'm meeting you purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In my head, I was just, you know.
Well, it's both, bro. Like,
it can be,
example,
it can
I
be,
might
yeah.
like some of your qualities, right?
Yeah.
And I like you.
Yeah.
And the qualities that you have, the characteristics that you have are benefiting me in some way.
Yeah.
Loving you for the sake of Allah would be very difficult, because I'm loving you for the sake of your qualities.
That's true.
So it's also difficult when someone has great qualities.
Yeah.
It's both.
Yeah.
It's actually both. It could become easier, but to reframe it as I love you for the sake of Allah means if those qualities go, I'm still loving you.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's very difficult.
Yeah, I've got a way of thinking about it. Tell me what you think of this formulation. That if you consider that love is a very giving thing, like it's a very outward thing.
Yes.
So if you love someone, you want to give them things, you want to be kind to them, you want to be compassionate to them, etc. If you consider what that is, you know, when we ask the question of like why did Allah create us, we say وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ, that Allah didn't create jinn and human beings yet for, that they may worship the human being, Allah.
Yes.
But then the question in reverse is why did Allah create from His perspective? And maybe one way of thinking about that is that Allah wanted to share with the creation, if that makes sense. And when He wanted to share with the creation, He wanted to love, because he's the loving, so it's within the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to share with the creation the ma'rifah, or the knowledge of who He is. And the only way He could do that is to give them attributes which they could identify and associate with His own attributes, seeing, hearing, etc. And so another way of thinking about our existence is that we as human beings should reflect as much of the divine attributes as we can.
Yes.
And those people who reflect those virtues and those divine attributes the most, in many ways you could argue that they are the ones that are most befitting of the love, because they remind you of Allah the most.
Mm. That's very interesting. What's interesting is that the Al-Ghazali said this, Eric Fromm said this, M. Scott Peck said this. Eric Fromm wrote the book The Art of Loving. M. Scott Peck wrote the book A Road Less Traveled. Al-Ghazali wrote the 36th volume in his Ihya and Muhabba and Uns and Intimacy and Contentment with Allah. That love is not a feeling. In actual fact, in M. Scott Peck's book, there's a chapter that says love is not a feeling. It's giving. It's a giving. It's an expression. It's a standing for. It's not passive. It's active. Even the popular book, The Five Love Languages, is all action orientated. Even words of affirmation, touch, gifts, quality time. Love is a giving. Because sometimes we have this kind of liberal notion, right? Like love is just a feeling that you have. Because that's not really love. That's like a form of narcissism in a way. Or very, it's a, we think it's love, but it's more of a selfishness. It's a withholding in a way, yeah? Like Byung Han Chul, I think his name is, the Korean-born German philosopher, he wrote a book, The Agony of Eros, and he talks about, because we live in a secular liberal kind of society, we become narcissistic, we have ignored the other person, and we just project ourselves on them, and we end up loving ourselves, not loving the person. Anyway, we're going to unpack that when we discuss love in more detail. I think it's going to be next week, yeah? But that's a really good way of putting it. That's a good way of putting it. That was actually a very deep way of putting it. But we'll unpack that further. So you said, yeah, so we talked about ikhlas, but then we said, what is worship? You said it's submission. But is it just submission?
Ibn al-Qayyim has an interesting... Because this, you know, with Sheikh Hajjari, we looked at this and there's a huge... I don't know if... spoken to him about it, but there's a huge difference of opinion.
There is.
But the thing that I think I like this one, this definition of Ibn Qayyim, where he says that is qimmat al-khudu'a wa qimmat al-hub.
Yes, 100%. Yeah, so I actually have the quote here.
The pinnacle of submission and the pinnacle of love as well.
Beautiful.
So, because I think, especially with Christians, if we just mention the submission bit and we don't mention the love bit, okay, it can sell short.
Perfect.
The concept.
Beautiful. Mm. We're on the same page. So linguistically, when we think about the word ibadah, abada, right, which means subjugation, when we look at the classical dictionaries or even modern dictionaries that summarize classical dictionaries, it means submission, subjugation, enslave, to enslave, and to love and to adore. Okay? Now, this is very important to understand. So we have the linguistic understanding, which, you know, abada, which means subjugation, submission, to adore, to love, to enslave. But you have many scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah, you have his student, you have Ibn Kathir, you have Al-Qurtubi. They said something very similar to what Hijaba just said. Yeah, it is the apex, the pinnacle of love and the pinnacle of submission. So for example, we have the student of Ibn Taymiyyah saying, worship unites two principles, the extremity of love with the extremity of humbleness and submissiveness. So whoever you loved but were not submissive to, you are not a worshipper of him. And whomever were submissive to without showing love, you are not a worshipper of him until you are both loving and submissive. Ibn Kathir, what does Ibn Kathir say? He says, in the law, in the legislation, it is an expression for what combines the perfection of love, mahabba, and submissiveness and fear. Okay, what does Ibn Taymiyyah say, right, in his Minhaj al-Sunnah? He says, a term that combines the perfection of love in its greatest level and the perfection of humility or humbleness in its greatest level. For love devoid of humbleness and humbleness devoid of love is not considered worship. Rather, worship is what combines between the perfection of both matters. Imam al-Qurtubi, he says, the root of ibadah is humility and submissiveness. The various duties that have been prescribed upon the people are called acts of worship, since what is required is that these acts of worship must be done with humility and submissiveness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what do we get this from these scholars? Notwithstanding the differences of opinion, I like this framing, yeah, because it's also quite Quranic as well. So you can have three aspects of worship. Number one, love. Loving Allah the most. And we know this from the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 165, when Allah says, even so, there are some who choose to worship others besides Allah as rivals to Him, loving them with the love due to Allah, but the believers have the, you know, a greater love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's loving Allah the most, okay? Number two, submission and humility. Submission and humility. So this includes obedience, humbleness, and even fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Next week we're going to talk about, the next session we're going to talk about the taxonomy of different types of fear, which is very deep from a Quranic perspective. So you have unconditional submission. For example, Allah says in chapter 24, verse 52, whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger and fears Allah is mindful of Him, and it is they who will truly triumph. In Quran 47, verse 33, Allah says, O believers, obey Allah and obey the Messenger, and do not let your deeds be in vain. So these are the two aspects so far. Loving Allah the most. Number two, unconditional submission and obedience and humbleness. Yeah. Number three, having this peak of submission and this peak of love and expressing it by directing acts of worship to Allah alone. Okay? These include the internal acts of worship and the external acts of worship. What's the internal act of worship? You have things like tawakkul and you have love. These are internal actions, yeah? But then you have the external acts of worship, like sadaqah and salah. Obviously, there's a combination of both because external is not devoid of the internal. But it's good to separate and say there are acts of the heart and there are also actions of the limbs. So the other aspect of worship is an expression of that peak of love, the expression of that peak of submissiveness by directing your acts of worship to Allah alone. As Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Fatiha, it is you alone we worship and it is you alone we ask for help. So there's a Quranic grounding for these three aspects. Now, let's finally end on this point, which is something that I mentioned earlier about what Shaykh Haytham said, and you could, we could reflect on Surah Al-Baqarah verse 30. When Allah talks, when the Allah is basically indicating the kind of maqasid, if you like, the high objectives of worship. Yeah. And what do the angels say? The angels say, you know, we glorify you. Nusabbihu, we glorify you with your praises, bihamdika, which is like extensive praise and thanks. And we sanctify you. Nuqaddisu, we sanctify, you know, qudus, holy, sanctify. So these are three interesting terms. We have glorification, we have thanks and praise, and we have sanctification. Now, why did Shaykh Haytham, for example, say he feels this is the kind of maqsad or the maqasid, the objectives of ibadah? Because Allah says He's going to set down Adam, and then the angels say, are you going to send someone down who's going to spill blood and create mischief, while we glorify you, sanctify you, and praise you? And this is why he makes that link. I push back on him saying, well, isn't the other way around? He said, don't worry about the order. The point is, if you frame your ibadah from the point of view that you're here to praise Allah, thank Allah, and to sanctify Him through glorification, zoom in on the glorification part. Every act of worship that you do is to glorify Allah. And Shaykh Haytham made a really kind of emotional kind of pitch when he was saying, if you frame your ibadah this way, you'll increase the quality and the quantity. You'd want to worship Allah. You'll have a closer relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it's about glorifying Him. Why glorify Him? And that's what we're going to be talking about. 12 reasons why Allah is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of glorification. And as Ali said in the beginning, it's mainly because of who Allah is, which we'll unpack in detail in the next few sessions. So, let's summarize what we've done today, then we'll end inshallah, yeah? I know it was a long session. So, number one, we said, why is this topic important? We went through some of the key reasons why this topic is important. We need to focus our da'wah on this issue. We need to, you know, understand that it's part of our fitrah, it's who we are, it's our purpose in life, it facilitates guidance. We're aligning ourselves with an absolute timeless truth. It's the prophetic call. It takes us to paradise. It gives us meaningful happiness. And so all the other reasons that we mentioned. Then we went into a little bit about what is love, but we're going to talk about that another time. And we then said, well, what is worship? We briefly talked about ikhlas. This is an example of the need to unpack certain terms that we understand. And worship is subjugation, enslavement, submission, humility, and adoration and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we talked about what Ibn Kathir said, what Ibn Taymiyyah said, what his students said, what Al-Qurtubi said, and essentially it's the peak of submission and the peak of love. and it's acts that you express as a result of the that submission and love. So we summarized worship in the following three ways: loving Allah the most, and we refer to Surah Al-Baqarah verse 165. Number two, unconditional obedience. We refer to chapter 24 verse 52, chapter 47 verse 33, and we have other verses like chapter 33 verse 66. And then we said another aspect of worship is that you express that peak of love, you express that peak of submission through internal and external acts of worship to Allah alone. As you see in Surah Al-Fatiha verse 5, it is you alone we worship, and it is you alone we ask for help. And we ended by talking about a tadabbur of the Quran concerning what are the objectives of worship. As the angel said, we glorify you, we praise you, and we sanctify you. Now, what we're going to do in the next session, we're going to talk about what love is and what submission is, how they are related, okay? And how they're related from the point of view of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you define love, especially in the English language context, you can't love Allah the way you love human beings. Because sometimes the way we love another human being is because for me to love this brother, I'm dedicated to his goodness and guidance. You can't say, I love Allah because I'm dedicated to Allah's goodness and guidance, because Allah is perfect and complete. Do you see? So there's going to be around six key definitions of love, which, by the way, I know is very hard to define. As the famous poet Rumi said, the pen tried to write about love and it broke in two. I appreciate that, yeah? But the point is, there are some non-negotiable aspects of love that we can intuitively understand, and it's based on the literature. And then out of the seven, four of them will be related to Allah. We'll discuss why in the tradition. And then we'll discuss how it's related to submission as well. And then what we'll do, we'll talk about a really powerful dawah approach on showing that everybody worships, and it's from Quran 39 verse 29, which I'm not going to get into right now, to show that everyone worships, even those people who are naturalists and don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you could universalize what we said worship is, the thing that you love the most, right? The thing that you submit to, refer to the most, and the thing that you praise or thank the most. Every human being, whether they believe in Allah or not, whether they believe in a religion or not, love something the most at one point in their life. It may change, it may fluctuate, but there's always something at the top on the list of love. There's always something at the top of the list of reference or obedience. And there's always something on the list on the top in terms of thanks and praise. It might even be their own selves, right? Self-love, yeah, or narcissistic type of love. The point is, every human being has something on the top of the hierarchy of things that they love, hierarchy of things that they submit to, and hierarchy of things that they thank and praise. That's the object of worship. And then we're going to use the Quran to frame it in a way that you get them to understand that you're worshipping something that's not worthy of worship, and that's how we can introduce Allah to them, even if they don't believe in Allah. It works. I remember once I was told to give a lecture, I think Leicester University, proof of God's existence. And I had enough of this, man. I'm going to talk about why Allah is deserving of worship. I am telling you, the atheist, I think it was an atheist girl and a boy, they were like this. Because I said, forget this. You all worship anyway. You're all slaves to something, yeah? And I unpacked this in detail, which we'll do next week, or the next session, inshallah. And they were like, almost saying to me, oh my God, I worship something. If this is true, and I stand in the possibility it's true, I'm worshiping something. I'm loving something the most. I'm obeying something the most. I'm thanking and praising something the most. And the way he's introduced God to me, that deity is actually worthy of worship, not these other things, right? Which is a very powerful doubt approach.
What's that book that you mentioned, Eric?
Eric from The Art of Loving. Okay. So you have The Art of Loving, you have A Road Less Travelled, and you have...
Same author?
No, The Road Less Travelled is M. Scott Peck. He's a Christian, and he's very clear with his Christianity, but he's got some very deep and profound things. What I've realised about a lot of these thinkers, even the Islamic thinkers, when they talked about love, there's a lot of similarities. Like, you commit to people's well-being, you're committed to the goodness and guidance, you commit to the spiritual development. M. Scott Peck makes something very beautiful, says something very beautiful.
What was the name of the book,
sorry? A Road Less Travelled. He says, true love is to be committed to the spiritual well-being of someone. Which is interesting how the Sahaba loved each other. You know, when the prohibition of alcohol came, they spat it out of their mouths and they poured it down the streets. But we forget the other aspect of the story, where there was one Sahabi in the masjid said, what about our brothers who recently passed away and they still have alcohol in their stomachs? They were worried about the spiritual well-being of their brothers. Not, and I would argue not only spiritual well-being, but physical well-being as well. Because we know the famous hadith when they're injured and one was offered water and he said, no, give it to the other Sahabi and so on and so forth, and they end up passing away. The Sahaba had that really profound love for each other. And also when you look at An-Nawawi, when he talks about what it means to love for your brother, what you love for yourself, he talks about it's commit to the goodness and guidance. It's very deep. There's like almost these like, you know, timeless truths that Allah has revealed in some way into the universe through revelation and otherwise. Because the Quran talks about two types of hikmah, isn't it? You have revealed hikmah and you have experiential hikmah, or hikmah in the outside world. Yeah. So we could take hikmah if it's aligned with Islam, right? But that's another topic. But yeah, so we'll talk about that next session, inshallah, in detail. Because the reason is very important, because it's going to frame the five reasons, or we have around seven reasons why Allah is deserving of love. Five of those reasons come from Al-Ghazali's work in the 36th volume of his Ihya. He talks about five reasons of love. We've added another two. And the reason we need to know what love is, because it frames those reasons properly. And that's why it's very systematic and conceptual. And when we build this slowly, it will create those awakenings. You understand straight away why Allah deserves of our utmost love, right? Any final questions before we close today? We're all good?
Yeah.
It's going to be a long journey, but it's my favorite topic, man. And we'll systematically go through everything. And then the idea is, though, it's not just to sit here and just to have, like, you know, a spiritual insulin rise because we've got spiritual diabetes. No, I don't like that. We're gonna use this. Yeah, like everyone, we should talk about this. We talk to our families. We give lectures on this. I want this in Hyde Park Dial Corner. I want us to reframe the atheist and say, so what about your intellectual arguments? I've got something better for you. Here's an existential one. Boom. You're a slave. You need to be the slave to the right being. And, you know, stuff like that, it works. But it has to come with a sense of confidence and framed correctly. And I think we'll be able to do that, inshallah. And it's all part of people's fitrah anyway. May Allah bless you. Jazakallah khair. And look forward to the next session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.